Someone has famously said that if you're not getting the right answers to the questions you're asking, check your premise. Which begs then, well, what is the question? As sort of an introduction to our morning message, we look into Hebrews, this first chapter, and the question I would gather can maybe put in a number of different ways. The question is, if indeed he who has called us is holy and has more than encouraged us to be holy ourselves, why then is it not a critical imperative that our practical righteousness meet the positional righteousness, which is part of the very unalterable characteristic of our Savior? And so if you stop long enough to ask that of yourself, and you wonder why your practical holiness or your practical righteousness is not a absolute priority in your life, you need to go back and check the premise, which is what we will do this morning. In Hebrews chapter 1, let me begin reading at the first verse. First word is God. That should be stock in any consideration of any motive that we would undertake or any consideration that we would give concerning our own lives. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the only one, I point out the obvious, the only one who has ever, in the presence of God, dared to be seated. Picture, please, the Old Testament priest. One of the things that he never did behind the veil was sit. Jesus sat because his work was finished. There is not anything yet to be accomplished. When we think about progressive sanctification, it is a doctrine that in the mind of God has already been completed and the transaction made sure. It is determined. But we also note that this one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high is the same one and same who is the creator. And we look at this third verse and we again with some careful thought as to everything that went into what he did with regard to the making of the world, that in an instant, segment by segment in the outlay of creation, there is recorded in the book of Genesis, when he spoke, it was done. It was not set to engage a process by which it would proceed forward over a millennia or two. When he spake things into existence, he spake things into existence immediately, and they were very good. It was not that in the passing of millions or thousands and thousands of years that God would be able to look back in hindsight and say, yes, it is good. It did not take him by surprise, because when he made the heavens and he made the worlds that are, they were instantly created and they were determined to be very good. And so when you think about what he did with creation, think also of what he has done in the new creation. That involves you and me. When you and I were born again through the ministry of the Spirit by the spoken word, the gospel message, the same God who created the heavens and the earth in perfection, likewise in his mind created the child of God at the point of belief perfect in his own eyes, positionally perfect. Now it remains for us in the process of our lifetime to be as we will be without any debate on the subject. We will be progressing day by day, incrementally, until we are finally and at last, as Paul says, conformed into the image of Christ. But there should be a daily, annually, there should be decades long observation whereby people can see Jesus in you, the hope of glory. So we come back here to the fourth verse. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Then please notice a pattern unfolding at verse 9, which comes again as we check the premise. Verse 9. With regard to this Creator, it is said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Then please note again something that links to the ninth verse. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So when we think about the premise of the imperative for personal holiness, a theme that we will undertake at the 11 o'clock hour, please see this pattern, and please note that this is an unalterable pattern to be seen in God. When he said, he who hath called you is holy, this ninth verse says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, when we speak about the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, exactly how does that set in English terminology? Keep your place here just for a moment and turn with me over to the book of James, the first chapter. James chapter 1. At the 17th verse, speaking to the subject of God's unchangeableness, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom, please notice now what it says, with whom is no variableness, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now mark that down. Link it to the pattern that we see here in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 12, where it speaks to the immutability of our Savior. And how immutable is immutable? We understand it by two words rendered here. There is no variableness in any respect concerning who God is and what God has done and what he has purposed to do. No variableness. No is a very small word, but it is abundantly clear. So when it comes, we come back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we look at that ninth verse. Hebrews 1 and the ninth verse. Thou hast loved righteousness. Now there is no variableness on what amounts to righteousness in the mind and heart of God. He says, you've hated iniquity. Neither is there any variableness in his hatred for what is iniquity. Now men and women, the human creature, variates its definition of what amounts to iniquity all across the spectrum. You will find that people will cherry pick their definitions based on their preferences. Pharisees were like that in Jesus' time. They were selective in their determination of what amounted to iniquity. They could not see through the veneer of the law. Now, that may seem to be ironic, but keep this in mind. Where God is concerned, there is absolutely no changing, no variableness with regard to his love of righteousness and his hatred of wickedness and iniquity. None. He is always the same. You know, it is always a good piece of counsel for me and you. On any issue that you are puzzled about, or any issue that may be questionable, find out this one truth. Find out where God stands and stand with him. Find out where he stands. Stand with God. There is no variableness on that. Let him be, as he should be, the one who defines what iniquity is. Let the Word of God be that sole and final authority for our rule of life. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not some scholar's opinion. But what does God in his Word say amounts to righteousness, and what is wickedness, iniquity? Find out where he stands on an issue. Stand there with him. You can never lose. You can never lose on any prospect whereby you are found to be standing alongside God on any given issue. The challenge for us is, will we, like Peter, who is said to be impetuous, give enough time and thoughtful contemplation as to exactly what God would have us do on any given issue? It sometimes will take time, and sometimes it will require exploration and research. And so we have a pattern there that's unalterable. And so let me offer a sample prayer, secondly. A prayer that, born out of my heart, it may be expressed by you in any way you see fit to respond to this pattern. And the prayers offered is this. Help me, Lord, to be as my Savior, unwaveringly hostile to sin, and a lover of all righteousness. A prayer. Help me to be as my Savior. It can be said of him that he is unwaveringly hostile to sin, and a lover of all righteousness. Do you realize that at the cross of Calvary, that is pictured without a word spoken? The hostility of God towards sin is revealed at Calvary by virtue of what Christ did and had to do there to release you and me from the penalty of our sin. Whenever you are doubting or wondering what it is that God is, or how hostile God could be to sin, think back to Calvary and see there what he did to his son on Calvary. He turned his back on him. That ought to be the same reflex on your part and mine to turn our backs. Think about the position, thirdly. A pattern of God, a prayer to God, and a position of God. In Psalm 11, verse 5, verse says, "There the Lord trieth the righteous." The word "try" there is test. When we read out of James chapter 1, we realize that God does not tempt any man with evil. So what possibly would the psalmist have reference to in Psalm 11, verse 5? The Lord trieth the righteous. Well, think of Abraham in Genesis 22. Abraham is told to offer up his only begotten son, his only beloved son Isaac, to take him up on the hill and there offer him as a burnt sacrifice. He was testing Abram. Would Abraham be willing to give up one, the thing dearest and nearest to his heart, in total surrender to the Word of God? And Abraham did exactly and precisely that. He demonstrated, if nothing else, a willingness to obey God, no matter what the cost would be. Now, if you might transpose the concept of what he dearly loved more than anything else in the world, it may be said that sometimes even Christian people have these pet little sins that they will cling to tenaciously and will not give up under any circumstances because they're ingrained or embedded in the soul. And God will say, find out where God stands on that issue, and here's what God says concerning the issue. Now, stand with God. The Lord trieth the righteous. But then that same verse says, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. You know, I'm impressed with this biblical redundancy about violence. You go back in the first part of the Bible, in Genesis 6. God saw the wickedness of man. One of the things that he observed there about the men of antiquity was their degree of violence. Violence. Now think about the word violence. When I think about the word violence, I think about 7 or 8 teenagers who assaulted a homeless vet in a public place at a filling station and beat him to death. They used clubs, their fists, their feet. They violently took his life. That's violent. But I'll tell you what else aids and abets violence. That not a single person who was standing around observing that intervened. When I think of violence, I think of the doofus who shot up the place there in Colorado and killed a policeman and a couple of others. And of course, the Pravda media spin would have it, well, he was a hater of abortion, and so he took matters into his own hands. Well, when all the story is finally comes out to light, you'll finally find out exactly what was motivating that guy. But you see, it makes good political sense now that he be a pro-lifer the old redneck who takes a rifle in hand to settle his quarrels and disputes. I see violence there. But I'm thinking there in Genesis when God saw that embedded into the heart of man, and then he brought judgment to the world because of it. In part. And then when I think of violence, I sit down sometimes in front of my TV set and I see these advertisements. The violence that is so graphically depicted in the newest video rage that can be purchased on Amazon for the youths of America. And then they begin to wonder why There is such a proclivity in the hearts and minds of young people and people of all ages for violence because they see it in a surreal form and they can't separate what is real and what is not. And inasmuch as the surreal does not offer any consequences immediately, and it's fun to some degree to shed blood, gratifying, they somehow leap across that wide gap of fiction to fact without remorse, no regret whatever, no fear of consequences. And when they are called on it, they look dumbfounded like a deer in the headlights. So what do you mean? What's wrong with that? And I believe that even as God observed that embedded violence in the soul of men back in Noah's day, even as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man as we live today and violence is escalating on a horrific scale and only will get worse. Do you think that God in his unalterable hatred of violence will withhold anything from this world when judgment comes? That verse says that he that the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. In the book of Psalms, chapter 5, the fifth psalm, the fourth verse. Now find out where God stands on the subject. And let me tell you something else. When I think of violence, honesty requires and transparency will dictate that in my life, I have to look in the mirror. And one of the things that serves as an impediment, to what used to be the norm in my life, that whenever a moment of rage or anger surfaced, the first thought into my mind was to somehow plant these knuckles on the face of the person who was my problem. But then, years ago, it dawned upon me that that individual, made in the image of God, cannot possibly be pummeled by someone else likewise in the image of God. How is it that the image then is not marred by that violence? So gave pause. I read verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. I look over at the 10th Psalm, Psalm 10. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom, here in this verse, the Lord abhorreth. Now, abhor is a strong, strong word. Strong word. Sometimes violence is so graphic and wickedness is so so evil that it causes one to turn their face away from even observing it. You can't bear to watch. But then, well, I'm thankful that there is a change in an attitude. It used to be that many people would spend a couple of $100 on a hockey game to go and watch these grown men chase a black little puck up the ice and try to get it in one or the other's net. And most of the people seated in the ring or the arena were not even conversant with the rules of hockey, except the very basics, but they spent a couple of $100 to go and see in the hopes that there would be a fist fight. Not wanting to turn their eyes away from it, they were actually anticipating and hoping for such. And then standing and cheering when one guy would lie unconscious and bleeding on the ice. And even as they come to get him up off of there and take him away on a gurney and run him into underneath the seats, they're all cheering and clapping. Wow, good for you, good for you. You deserve that. You're a creep. The position of the Lord is clear. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And then we understand that the position on the opposite end of that is that the Psalm 33 verse 5 and Psalm 11 7 where we were reading that the Lord loveth righteousness. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. So then, what is the operating principle? Fourthly, the operating principle for you and I, the servants. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And would you arrive, please, at the 104th verse? The operating principle of the servants of God. In light of the pattern in God and the position of God and the sincere prayer offered by the servants of God. Verse 104, in principle, the writer says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, what does that 104th verse say? Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate every false way. Please underline the word every. I hate every false way. Everyone, every false way. The left-leaning segment of Christianity and the unbelieving world will say you Christians are noted for just being haters. You're just haters. Well, that's sad if that's what we're known for, but the truth of the matter is that our operating principle must mirror the pattern of our Savior. And here we see, I hate every false way. We are not at liberty to cherry pick which sin to hate any more than we are the things that are right as enumerated in the Word. I hate every false way. We're not at liberty to sort out to our own satisfaction what amounts to falsehood. We are not at liberty in our devotions to take a whiteout pencil and as we read the Scripture, white out certain things that just get a little bit too close to the feet. I say, it is possible for a child of God to avoid the puddle of sin by not tramping in it. I think we'd agree with that. But let me say also that if you're so close to the puddle that you get splashed from stuff that's thrown in there, you're too close. And you're not at liberty to determine what in that puddle amounts to sin. Consider it a cesspool. How close would you stand to a cesspool around a gang of kids who are throwing stones? A seeping cesspool. You would be appalled as well as abhorred if in the darkness of night, that you would be walking through a field on a hike or running away from something and happen to just step right into it. You look at Psalm 119, the 128th verse. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Please underline the word all. Circle it or underline it. Therefore, goes back to the verses previous. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. All thy precepts concerning all things to be right. So you have all and all precepts, all right. Where do we begin with this? In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, where do we begin? Guaranteed. Here's a guaranteed. Here's a positive concluding to this morning, a positive reality is as expressed in Proverbs 8 and that 13th verse. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I what? Now, the positive guarantee on this notation is that absence a respect for and a love for God, there will not be a hatred for evil. Please note, lastly, the particulars that the writer of Proverbs mentions in this verse. He gives a sample, just a sample of the particulars. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Okay, what amounts in particular to evil? Well, how about pride? Pride is there mentioned first because I believe it's the root of everything else. And where did pride first hatch? In that ugly bird called Lucifer. Pride, out of which comes arrogancy. You know, those who walk around with an elevated nostril. And God in His mercy doesn't drown all of them when it rains. Pride, arrogancy, the evil way. Now that can go and does, if we had the time to parse that out in a number of different directions, all evil. And the froward mouth. The froward mouth? I'll just use a Native American expression to define the froward mouth. It is he who speaketh. Now this Native American knew Elizabethan English. He that speaketh with a forked tongue. Absence the fear of God. None of what we have seen with regard to his pattern, the position that he has, nothing concerning the operating principle that is ours and the positive guarantee out of Proverbs 8:13 with respect to the particulars means a thing. But let me just say that as we finish this morning, that it is a critical imperative that we give consideration to personal holiness. And again, I say, if you're not getting the answers to the questions that you're asking, go back and check your premise. And that's what we'll do here in the next hour. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we step aside from the room for a moment or two, we pray for your blessing in this regard, that The Holy Spirit will take the word given and sow it into the heart of each soul for their good, their growth, and for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.